Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 18. Deuteronomy 11, 18. However, this is the first Sunday of the month, so we will start out, of course, with the Lord's Supper, and we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 for that ritual that we are about to engage in. However, before we do that, we need to ensure that we're filled with God the Holy Spirit, and that requires, of course, concentration on your part to evaluate yourself, to judge yourself, to see if you're in spirituality, which is this bottom circle, or not. At any given moment, your spiritual life, you're either in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit, or you're in the cosmic system. Again, our friendly diagram on the top here, we've got the top circle, eternal security. You can't get out of that one, but you, all of us, always get out of the bottom one quite frequently, more frequently than we want, because as the Bible indicates, as Paul indicated very clearly, the Spirit wars against the flesh. The flesh, of course, is the old sin nature. The Spirit is the Holy Spirit. And our volition determines whether we are spiritual at any given moment. This is the absolute side of your spiritual life. The relative side of your spiritual life is your spiritual growth from the time that you're born again until the time that you die. And so you've got to ensure, of course, that the absolute side is taken care of, because you cannot partake on this on the relative side until the absolute side is taken care of. And of course, we have a special warning for believers when you partake of the Lord's Supper. This is the only ritual for the church age to ensure that you're filled with God, the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, you're inviting divine discipline upon yourself. And I'm sure we have enough self-induced misery. We don't need any more divine discipline. We just got through covering the doctrine of suffering. And as just to recollect what we covered, doctrine of suffering, of course, you have self-induced misery, which applies to all mankind, including believers and unbelievers. And then, of course, you have divine discipline for suffering. That's administered by God to the believer only. And the purpose, of course, is to get that believer back on the track of learning Bible doctrine. And then you have suffering for blessing, which is designed to advance the believer in their spiritual life as they propel themselves up towards the highest levels of spiritual maturity. And that is testing, basically. If you don't like the word suffering, you can use the word testing. We covered all those verses. We went through that in detail. But right now we're going to engage in the Lord's Supper. This is the only ritual for the church age as we're studying in Deuteronomy. A lot of rituals, as we'll see in the second hour. Lots of do's, lots of don'ts in terms of the codexes that were set out for those people. Rituals for the church age is simply one ritual. It's called the Lord's Supper. It was inaugurated by our Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, remember, he resided in the Old Testament dispensation. The church age did not start until the day of Pentecost. That's 50 days. And so he was participating in all the Jewish rituals, and he performed all the Jewish rituals that were laid out in the Mosaic Law perfectly. Only human that ever did. But he converted the Passover, and that was a ritual that he was at when he proclaimed the Lord's Supper to be the ritual for the church age. And he converted the Passover into the Lord's Supper, and therefore that's what we do here in the church age. It's a memory test to see if we can concentrate for X amount of time on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, all those things were teaching tools. Codex number 2 was an entire teaching tool, dealt with all sorts of things related to doctrine of soteriology. That's also in your book, Christian Doctrines, and it covers all the things that are related to who Jesus was and what Jesus did. We boil that down, of course, to the Lord's Supper. So prior to doing the Lord's Supper, we need to spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to check ourselves and to ensure that we're filled with God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering here this morning to celebrate the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper. Challenge us to concentrate on these things as we move forward in your plan. In Christ's name, amen. So we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. And again, there's other passages in the Gospels that we could go to for the Lord's Supper, but we have kind of settled on this one. And it says, 23, written by Paul to the Corinthians, "For I received from the Lord," that word is kurios, that stands for Jesus Christ, it's in the singular, and it stands for, of course, God. "I received from God, the Lord, Jesus Christ, that which I also delivered to you." And that's the job of the pastor teacher. They receive information, they deliver the information accurately. And that was what Paul did, and that's what he's doing now. And he says, that the Lord Jesus, and we have the word Lord, stands for his deity, and Jesus stands for his humanity. The hypostatic union is what the Holy Spirit is guiding Paul to write. That the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. We know the night he was betrayed, they were celebrating the Passover, which is a Jewish ritual that's had a dual meaning. One, it celebrated God's deliverance of the Hebrews out of Egypt by his hand. And it also recalled to the people the doctrine of salvation by grace. And you recall the last great plague before the Pharaoh let them go was associated with blood. They had to kill an innocent animal, and they had to take the blood and paint it on the doorpost of their house. And so when the spirit of death came by, if the blood was painted on the doorpost, then the spirit of death would not enter. If it didn't, the spirit of death would enter and the firstborn would be killed. And of course, you can see the analogy. The blood, of course, covers us. It covers us and death passes by us. We have passed from death to life when we're born again. We were born spiritually dead. Nothing to recommend us to God whatsoever. We were born behind the eight ball, which means we were born with an old sin nature. And of course, at the moment of birth, God imputed to us the nephshamah, which is the breath of life. We became a human being, but he also imputed to our old sin nature, Adam's original sin. He did that as well. So two imputations, Adam's original sin to our old sin nature, and of course, the nephshamah, so we became a living human being. Which guarantees that you can't save yourself. No human is born as Adam was created. Because if you were born as Adam was created, well, you'd be in the same boat. You'd be perfect, and you'd have a relationship with your creator, but you would sin, and at that moment, you're outside of that relationship, and how do I get back? So just to cut all that off at the past, God just imputed Adam's original sin to your old sin nature, and the old sin nature passes down through copulation, through your father, and therefore, you are born in a state that's hopeless, helpless, and you can't get out unless God does the work. And God provided, of course, this grace solution. So people that say, well, you know, why am I born under the eight ball? Why am I born in a state of sin and hopelessness and helplessness on my way to hell? Well, the answer, of course, is quite simply evident to all people that study the Word of God. It's because of grace. Because you would sin. It's just a matter of time. So let's just cut out the time when you're born perfect to the time you sin, because whatever that time occurs, grace has to save you. So let's just start at the very beginning and cut out all the nonsense. So Adam and Eve, it's true, were created, our grandparents, without a sin nature. They were created perfect. They had a human soul, a human body. And when God breathed into that body, the nephshamah, they became, of course, a living being, both of them. And of course, they sinned. And therefore, that's when God killed an animal. You notice the first act that Adam and Eve did in terms of spiritual death was they put fig leaves over their nakedness. Why'd they do that? I mean, they've been naked for thousands of years. Why do you think they put fig leaves over their bodies? Because it represents the first act of human good works. What they were saying is that if we're equal to each other, because they looked at each other and said, well, we're not equal biologically. We have some parts that aren't the same. So we'll just cover up those parts and we'll be equal. So if we're equally with each other, then we'll be equal with God. And that's the lie that has been perpetuated ever since by Satan himself. Equality and equity. It's all nonsense. And so the first act they did was human good works. Not another sin. It was an act of human good works. And of course, what did God do? Well, God cannot accept human good works. They're not going to save you. He gave them the gospel that the coming Messiah would die for their sins. They believed in it. He took off the fig leaves and he put on the skin of an animal over both of them. Now, how do you get the skin of an animal? I know most of us get our food at HEB, but if you didn't, you got to kill something. So the first animal sacrifice was by the Lord himself. He killed an innocent animal, took off the skins, and put the skins on our grandparents. What does that mean? Well, this is the ritual that was a teaching tool. Animal doesn't deserve to die. You deserve to die. So I'm going to kill this animal, and I'm going to clothe you with the skins of that animal. And of course, the ritual that was always given to Adam and Eve and their sons and onward was the animal sacrifice. So in the ancient world, we know that a lot of cultures engage in animal sacrifices. But we don't know what the meaning that they associated with the animal sacrifice. If your meaning is, I'll kill an animal and get good with God, that doesn't save you. If your meaning to the sacrifice was, this animal represents the coming Messiah that will die for my sins, you're saved. So if you dabble in archaeology, you'll see a lot of all cultures had animal sacrifices. But what meaning did they associate with it? In fact, the Hebrews, when Christ was on the earth in his humanity, in his ministry, the Jews killed millions of animals. Vast majority were not saved because they didn't know what meaning to associate with it. Same with the Eucharist here. Many people do the Lord's Supper all the time on Sundays. I don't know what it means. It's just a ritual. We're going to do the ritual. God will be happy with you because I do the ritual. No, what's it stand for? That's what you got to understand. Ritual without reality is meaningless. Absolutely meaningless. And many churches put on a big show and they have people line up and they have somebody put the bread in your mouth and pat you on the head and away you go. Body of Christ. That's all they say. What does that mean? The blood of Christ. That's all they say. What does that mean? They don't tell you what it means, which means ritual without reality. So people shuffle up, take the elements, shuffle back. The vast majority are out of fellowship. They don't know what this is. It does them no good whatsoever. It just takes up about 40 minutes of time. But in our case, of course, we're going to dive into what these elements stand for so it has meaning. And that's what Paul's trying to hammer home here. So he tells us that this ritual, the conversion from the Passover to the Lord's Supper, took place on that night, verse 24. And when he had given thanks, again, this is the doctrine of thanksgiving, we give thanks to the Lord for everything. The good things and the bad things, everything, whatever occurs to you is designed for your advancement to spiritual maturity. And the bad things, you say, oh, I don't want those bad things. Well, they're called testing. They're called testing. And you can't grow in your spiritual life without testing. Well, the key test you're going to have is fear. We're going to see that when we get to the book of Joshua. First thing you got to do to really start moving in your spiritual life is cast out fear. People are afraid of everything. Phobia. And we have that word phobia, which means an irrational fear. And most fear is irrational. If you think about it, hey, I'm a child of God. What am I afraid of? Well, you have an irrational fear. If you're afraid of anything, it's irrational. Because if you're rational and you understand that you're a child of God and he's your creator, if you have good parents, I'm happy for you. But God, as your father, loves you a trillion times more than the best parent that ever existed loves their child. And there you go. Everything's designed for your good and your blessing, not for your harm. God wants the absolute best for you. So why are you afraid? Well, because you have nothing to anchor your mind on. There's no Bible doctrine bouncing around in your brain. And therefore, there's nothing there. Of course, you can't anchor the anchor on anything. There's nothing there. It's crickets. So our purpose is to put Bible doctrine in your brain so you can anchor things and cast out the fear very quickly. So it says, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said. So the first element we have is the bread. What does the bread represent? Well, it represents the qualifications of Jesus to go to the cross, because that's the cosmic math problem. The cosmic math problem, if I create creatures with free will, they're going to turn against me. Now, if God wants to have a relationship with a rock, he can create rocks or animals. But see, a relationship with a volitional being requires, it's a two-way street. Rock, it's a one-way street. So if you're going to create creatures with sovereignty, obviously they're going to use that sovereignty at some point to turn against you. And so before God created angels, the first category of creatures with volition, second category would be humans, he knew that they would turn against him all along. And of course people say, well, that means that God did it. No, God is not the author of sin. He's the author of sovereignty, that's true. But you are the author of sin. So if God created Satan, which he did he create sin? No. Who created sin? Satan. Satan chose against God. Now recall, just to prove that God was the highest and best, he gave a salvation solution to Satan and all those fallen angels. They could have been saved, just like you. We don't know how many took the salvation solution. But we know that billions of them didn't. Same with humans. So if you create creatures with volition, yes, they will turn against you. But God, of course, cut all that off at the pass. He had an eternal life conference a long time ago with the other three members of the Trinity. And when they elected to create creatures with free will, they said, well, they're going to turn against us. How do we bring them back? Because God's essence, the essence box of God, the 10 characteristics, one of those things is holiness, which consists of his righteousness and his justice. He's absolutely perfect, and he's not Santa Claus. So if that other volitional creature that he establishes a relationship with turns against him, he has no choice but to cast them out. He cannot have fellowship with them. Impossible. And knowing that they'd be cast out, they designed in this eternal life conference a way to bring them back. And God the Father is the author of that plan. That's why we use the terminology pater, father. The father is the head of the household. I know the wokes don't believe it, but that's their problem. That's what the Bible says. The father is the head of the nuclear family. And then that's why he's called the father, because he developed this plan of salvation for volitional creatures. You don't need a plan of salvation for rocks or animals. They're not volitional creatures. They can't sin. A, they have no conscience. And more importantly, they have no volition. Oh, they have a mentality. They have emotion. Some of them have some degree of consciousness. In other words, they can look in a mirror and don't bark back at them if they're a dog. But nevertheless, they don't have volition. And that's the crown jewel. And so the issue was, for humans, we'll just do the human side. For a human has to take the place of a human, because God can't die for sin. He can only condemn sin. And so that human has to be a perfect human. But how do we get a perfect human? And also, part two, God is the one party, mankind is the other party. You've got to have something that represents both parties. As law students, you understand mediation, right? A mediator is supposed to represent both parties. Well, the perfect mediator would be God, and true human. And that's Jesus Christ. And therefore, that's the second person of the Trinity. They raise their hand. He's called the Son of God because the Son obeys the Father. Father made the plan. The Son said, I will execute the plan. That's why we call it the Son of God. And the Son of God would take on the form of a human. Therefore, he could be a mediator between perfect God and man. And also, to die for the sins of the world, he cannot be a sinner. A sinner can't die for sins. A slave can't free a slave. Only a free man can free a slave. So therefore, Jesus had to be born into the world as Adam was created. But how do you give birth to a human with no old sin nature? Because we know the old sin nature passes down genetically through the male, the 23 contaminated chromosomes that join with the female's 23 pure chromosomes. And so therefore, to solve that issue, God, the Holy Spirit, shadowed, it says in the Greek, over Mary. And therefore, she just woke up one day and she's pregnant. And so he provided the missing 23 chromosomes. God, the Holy Spirit did. And those missing 23 chromosomes are absolutely uncontaminated. So Jesus was born perfect as Adam was created. The only fly in the ointment would be if Jesus sinned one time in his humanity, he wouldn't be qualified to go to the cross, because he would no longer be qualified. He'd be a sinner, and a sinner can't die for sins. And so that was the great temptation. So this was predicted to Adam and Eve. They believed in it. That's how they're saved. They're saved just like we're saved. They just look forward to the cross. We look back. Yes, we have a whole lot more information than they do, but all you need is the basics. And so that's what the wafer represents. The perfect humanity of Jesus qualified to go to the cross. And so, therefore, our custom here is to wait until everybody's got their wafer. Everyone does, so we'll consume it and concentrate on his perfect humanity. Let us eat. Father, if we consume the bread, we know that this means that your Son was born perfect under your plan. And therefore, he was qualified to take our place if he chose to do so. And this is the only plan of salvation that has ever existed, will ever exist, for any human to be saved. There is no system whereby which we may save ourselves. And yet you and your fantastic wisdom and fantastic grace have provided a way of salvation that cost us nothing, and yet it cost your Son everything. We thank you for your grace. In Christ's name, amen. Then we have a second part to the ritual. So Jesus, of course, said, this is my body, which is for you. We just covered that. For is the word is huper, which means on behalf of you. Do this in remembrance of me. We already know this is a memory test. Verse 25. In the same way, he took the cup. So we have a cup. A cup has something in it. It's liquid. So the cup represents something. The liquid represents something. And after supper, saying, and this is what Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So that's the command. Very short and sweet. And again, God doesn't hide the ball. There's no complex system of rituals, and you got to stand on one foot and shake it three times and chant and count bells and eat sweet tarts and all this other nonsense. No, it's simple. It's easy. And if God is love, shouldn't salvation be easy? A lot of people don't like grace because, oh, it's too easy. You mean to tell me I just have to believe in Christ and I'm in? Yeah. Too easy, I reject it. Because I'm told I got to be good. And that's what they believe. But it wasn't easy for Jesus. It was not easy for Jesus. We know it wasn't easy for Jesus because the cup represents two things. His work on the cross, my blood. The blood, of course, refers to the animal sacrifices. Remember, he's still in the Old Testament dispensation. And millions of animals were sacrificed all the way from the time of Adam and Eve, because we know that Cain, Abel, their progeny, that was the command by God to these people, the animal sacrifice. And of course, one brother followed orders, the other brother didn't, Cain and Abel. And of course, works hates grace, and works killed grace with a knife. He cut his brother's throat. He was jealous. He hated it. Because what did he produce to God? Just kind of a sidebar here. Cain and Abel, right? Abel followed orders. Yes, sir. I'll get the animal from the flock. I'll cut its throat, like you said, and I know what it represents. It represents that this animal doesn't deserve to die. It represents the Messiah who will come in the future, who will die on my behalf. He's going to die a horrible death because you told me to cut its throat, not to hammer it in the head. A hammer in the head would kill the lamb much quicker. Cutting his throat, a pretty horrific death. Why horrific? Because what happened here was beyond your imagination in terms of horror. That's why it was horrific. God wasn't want these animals to suffer. God is not a God that wants to suffer and see sin and disease and evil. And of course, if you have any type of humanity in you, when you kill an animal, you kill it quickly. You don't torture an animal to death. These animals were tortured to death, basically, when their throat was cut. So it was a very gruesome ceremony. But it reminded people of what would happen in the future. The gruesomeness of what it cost Jesus to die on the cross for your sins. So that's why we have the term my blood. Jesus didn't literally bleed to death on the cross. There's some heresy groups out there that think that angels collected his bowl of blood in a bowl and went to heaven. All sorts of nonsense. It's nonsense because it's not in the Bible. The Bible does not teach that. It's not a true analogy. It's a representative analogy. The blood. The blood, the blood, the blood. He didn't bleed to death. And we studied that before. Look up our study in the Doctrine of John. It's in your Bible Doctrine Ministries website. And review it. We covered it in great detail. He had some blood loss, but he had a lot of vitamin K, too. But his spiritual death is what is represented by the blood of the animal. He died spiritually because the penalty of sin is what? What is the penalty of sin? Well, it's separation from God. What does that mean? Spiritual death. There are different types of death described in the Bible. We have the doctrine of death. And of course, the one we're dealing with here is spiritual death. The penalty of sin, the Bible says, is spiritual death. And we're all born under the penalty of sin. Spiritual death is separation from your Creator for all eternity, for everything. You're out. That's spiritual death. So when Adam and Eve sinned, they died spiritual death. Then they died physical death about 800 years later. Because God said, the day you eat, dying, you will die. They ate. Did they drop over dead? No. In the Hebrew, it says, muth, twice. M-U-T-H means death. Dying, you will die is what it literally says. Dying, spiritual death, you will die, physical death. So when we're born spiritually dead and physically alive. We have a body and a soul. When we're born again, we get a human spirit. Now we're spiritually alive. And therefore, the spiritual birth is what we experienced. We said this before, but Adam and Eve, our grandparents, they started out body, soul, and spirit, spiritual death. Now they're body, soul, believed in Christ, the coming Messiah. They got a spirit. They went from a trichotomous being, body, soul, spirit, dichotomous, soul, body, trichotomous. You can't do that. You went from a dichotomous being, soul, body, to a trichotomous being. And that's it. Now, you will become a dichotomous being real soon. When you die, your body stays behind. It goes back into the dust from which it comes. And that is almost a real analogy, because if I boiled your body down to its base elements, I've got nitrogen, hydrogen, oxygen, carbon, trace elements, and a lot of water. I could go right out here and get a scoop of dirt, electron magnetic microscope. What do you think I'm going to find? Oxygen, carbon, nitrogen. What am I missing?
Nitrogen, carbon, oxygen, and hydrogen.
Hydrogen. Yes. And trace elements. And you are dust. Literally, your physical body is dust. Christ didn't die to save your body. Now, a lot of these, of course, pseudo people that, embrace Darwinism, they said, well, we'll just add water to it and we'll get a human being. No, you get mud, pretty much. You have 10 trillion connectors in the brain. 10 trillion. 10 billion brain cells. And who put all that together? Poofity poof? No. God put it together. So you will be a dichotomous being, but soon you'll be a trichotomous being, because you will get a resurrection body far superior to this thing you have now. We call it an earth suit. You're going to get a God suit. And I can't tell you much about it. We studied it before. We know that it can eat or not eat. We know that it can go through solid objects or not go through solid objects. We know that it can travel at fantastic speeds. It can go vertical, horizontal. It's indestructible. So, and you will recognize it, but it will have none of the handicaps that you now have, and we all have handicaps to various degrees in this earth suit. Okay, so he said this cup is the new covenant, so it stands for his work on the cross. The new covenant part stands for the church age. It's a new covenant, doctrine of covenants in your book. We're the new covenant. We are royal family of God. RHIP rank has its privileges. You are royalty. Now, if you choose to wallow around the mud like most Christians, oh well, but why not accept the fact that you're royalty and learn the mannerisms of the royal family? That means learn Bible doctrine. It teaches you how to be a royal member of the family of God. If you're born to the family of the English aristocracy right now, or the royal family, those babies don't know anything about how to be royal. You got to teach them. Hold the teacup like that with a finger out or whatever. They're teaching them. You have to learn that. Same with us. We got to learn the basics of Bible doctrine and the advanced concepts of Bible doctrine to become royal family. But you are royal family. But you just don't act like royal family because you don't know how to act. So every believer in the church age is a member of the royal family. They just don't act like royal family. You can. Easy. Just have to learn it. So that's what the cup represents, is his work on the cross. And we know that Jesus didn't want to do this, right? In the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, I don't want to do this. But it came right down to it. I do not want to do this. What was he so afraid of? What was that sin? Now, it's not a sin to be tempted. He was tempted, but it was a real test because, the time had come. We all have things in our future that we don't want to do, but the clock keeps ticking and it keeps ticking and it keeps ticking. Or you might have things in the future you want to do, right? And so the clock can't tick fast enough, but there are things you don't want to do. The clock ticks, 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 and you see it. It's coming, it's coming, it's coming. We know in the gospel, we study this, every time Jesus in his humanity thought about the cross, he would just stop speaking. He wouldn't eat, wouldn't drink. It just chilled him to his fiber because he knew why he was there. And he taught Bible class for 3 years, but that wasn't why he came. He came to die for the sins of the world. When it came right down to it, I don't want to do it. Shortly thereafter, this Lord's Supper, they crossed the Kidron, and went across that brook of water, went in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we know what he said. I don't want to do it. Father, if it's possible, take this cup. That's this cup from me. What was in his cup? All the sins of the world. Billions. Well, it's trillions. He would be required. These are the sins of the world. that were going to be slammed into his body while he hung on that cross, that's the cup he had to drink from. And it would go into his body, and he would suffer spiritual death on your behalf. And he would be judged by God the Father. That's inscrutable what it means. But it meant that he didn't want to do it. And he was in such agony and consternation that drops of sweat like blood came out of his forehead and his teardrops and his tear ducts. Now, I know you've been upset, but I doubt if you've been upset to the point where big old drops of like blood came out of your face. No one has been tempted in this degree. And it was a real temptation. In his volitions, I don't want to do it. Now, that's not a sin to say you don't want to do something. But then he said that prayer that's always answered, that you should always say, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. I will do it. I will do it. Every prayer you give up to God the Father should always be, nevertheless, not my will, but your will, whatever it is. And that prayer will always be answered if you add that addendum to it, because we all have wants and desires. But God's wants and desires are more clear than what your wants and desires are. He knows what's best for you. You kind of think you do, but you don't. So Jesus went to the cross, and he suffered spiritual death. He screamed for 3 straight hours from 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock during that time period, and God caused darkness to go over the face of Golgotha. So no one could see him suffering the spiritual death, but they could hear him screaming. First 3 hours, he didn't scream. Well, he made some noises here and there. He made some pronouncements, but it was the last 3 hours when he started to scream. And we know what caused him to start screaming. That's when Eve's, if it's chronological, the first sin slammed into his perfect being, that body part, the wafer part. And we know, Peter says, in his own body, he bore our sins on the tree, on the cross. That's where the sin bearing took place. And he was still alive. You've heard some people say, I'm being eaten alive by fire ants or whatever. He was being eaten alive by our sins, your sins, the ones you haven't even done yet. And just one sin touching his perfect being is when the screaming started. Imagine trillions of them. Trillions. And that's what he bore. And it took him 3 hours in human time to do it. And then he stopped screaming and he said, Tetelestai. Mission accomplished. The vocabulary form is teleo, T-E-L-E-O, which means mission accomplished. What mission's accomplished? All these sins have been born as the plan of God had indicated in eternity past. I did the mission. I died for the sins of the world. Now, that doesn't save you, but it makes every human a candidate for salvation. To be saved, you have to take advantage of the advantages, and that is by an act of faith, and it doesn't take much faith. 0.00000000. I can say 00 for the next 10 minutes. It wouldn't even get to the end of it, and then put a 1 on the end. If you can get that much faith in your faith meter, you're in. And automatically, boom, you're right here. Faith in what? Faith in the gospel. The gospel is that Christ died for your sins. That's the gospel. That's it. You mean I don't have to be good? No. You mean I don't have to go to church? No. I don't have to do that? No, 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 no. You don't have to do anything except believe that Christ died for your sins. You're in. You cannot get out because God does not lie and many other factors in the doctrine of eternal security. You're in. And that's the good news. Otherwise, it would be what? Almost the good news. Because a lot of people think that they can lose their salvation. You can't lose your salvation. You could climb up on top of this building and denounce Christ. Doesn't mean a thing. Just means you're an idiot. You can't get out. There are no weak links in the plan of God. If humans had anything to do with this chain of events, that would be the weak link, and it would break right there every time. There are no weak links. We didn't mention the third member of the Trinity before we participate in this last thing, and that's God the Holy Spirit. His job is to spread the gospel to every human that wants to be saved throughout all of human history. And that's his job. And part two, for the believer, his job is to get you a pastor teacher so you can grow up. So if your little soul said, I want to be with my creator, you got the gospel. And if your little soul as a believer says, you know, I want to learn something about my creator, he gave you a pastor teacher. And that's it. That's his job. So all three members of the Trinity have an integral part to play in this so great salvation. So the cup represents the work and our unique position in the church age. Let us drink. Lord God, thank you for giving us a full understanding of this ritual, what it means, so we can comprehend your fantastic grace and what it took for your Son to provide salvation for us. Challenge us to keep that in mind. Challenge us to have the mind of Christ in our mind. Challenge us with the words from Philippians, where we're commanded to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We have passed the point of propitiation. We are in your family. Challenge us to move forward to spiritual maturity so that we can glorify you in this angelic conflict. In Christ's name, amen. All righty. Let's take a quick break, and then we'll be back with our lesson from Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 18.